It's good to see everybody out this morning. Thank you so much for being here, especially those who are visiting. It is wonderful to see you this morning. I want to encourage everyone to follow along with the things that we'll have to discuss as we go along. We have been in the early stages of a series on Sunday mornings focused in upon the parables and some of the kind of parabolic sayings, not quite full-fledged parables, but almost the seeds of them that our Lord was speaking as he went throughout his teaching. And we're going to be continuing that this morning. So if you want to be opening up your Bibles over to Matthew chapter 11, that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. I've entitled the sermon this morning, Spoiled. Another word you could use is uncooperative children. And we're going to see as we go along, based upon something Jesus had to say, why that is appropriate. But this section begins with messengers coming from John. So let's read Matthew chapter 11, the first 15 verses as we begin this morning. It says, when Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, we're not going to be concerned with discussing everything that we just read in that passage, but it is that passage that will set the stage for the kind of short parabolic saying that Jesus is going to give and that we do want to spend more of our time with. But it did start with John. He's the one who sends messengers to Jesus. Now, we think about John at this point. We know he's tired. We know he's exhausted. We know he's frustrated. And let's be frank about this. The Herod family was not known for its generosity, for its kindness, and for its compassion. So there's a decent chance that John is wounded, that he's malnourished while he's there in prison. Remember why he's there. He kept telling Herod it was not lawful for him to have his brother's wife, who he had taken for himself. And so in that jail cell, in that condition, John is questioning whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. Now, there's been a lot of talk about why John might have done this. This could very well be a moment of weakening faith. It could also be an effort to kind of speed Jesus up a little bit. After all, If anyone should have known who Jesus was, it was John. Over there in John chapter 1, he says why he was sent to baptize. It was so that Jesus could be revealed. And Jesus was revealed to John as the Messiah, as the Christ, as he baptized him. So John should know more than anyone else who Jesus is. So some have suggested this may be an effort for him to speed Jesus up. The passage did say, when John heard about, this is verse 2, when John heard about the deeds of the Christ. So he's hearing about the miracles. He knows what Jesus is doing, and yet that question comes anyway. Our Lord's response, it's a very mild one, a very gentle one, and yet it is a reminder that he is doing the work the Messiah is supposed to do. If John is concerned about agendas and schedules, the only schedule Jesus is concerned with is that of his Father. Now, I want you to think about some of the messianic statements found in Isaiah. Over in Isaiah 35, verse 5, in the first part of verse 6, we read this. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Those are the actions of the Messiah. And John would have known this very well. These are the things prophesied that the Messiah was doing. It's the very thing Jesus was doing. Over in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is one of those servant psalms there in Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That's what Jesus was doing. The gospel was being preached to those people. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound. What was Jesus doing while John was there in prison? He was doing exactly what God had said the Messiah was going to do. And we don't really need to speculate anymore on why John might have asked that question. It's not the point of the sermon this morning. And in our Lord's response, it is clear he is not cutting off John. He is not casting John aside. He's very gentle with him. Similar to how he treated John's disciples. Remember, we talked about that earlier when they came asking, why is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And then Jesus gave the short statement there about the wedding, the bridegroom and the guests fasting while he's there. It's inappropriate. But either way, our Lord's response was very gentle with them, very mild compared to how he deals with the Pharisees. That tells us our Lord recognized John and his disciples. They weren't like the Pharisees. And so he didn't treat them as if they were. But then he moves on there in Matthew chapter 11 to address people other than John and John's disciples. Verses 16 through 19. It says, but to what shall I compare this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her needs. Let's understand this about the Pharisees, and this is what Jesus is saying. They didn't care if Jesus fasted. They didn't care if Jesus feasted. He had insulted them. He insulted them in the things that he taught. He insulted them in the complete lack of hypocrisy within his character that characterized them. There was nothing Jesus was going to do or say that was going to be acceptable in their sight. It just wasn't going to happen. Their opposition was absolutely determined. You think about how they treated John. Over in Luke 7, verses 28 through 30, It describes how the dregs of society, the ones the Pharisees would have looked down upon as sinners, why they heard Jesus, they were baptized by John, they recognized John for what he was, but the Pharisees didn't. You know, John should have been a hero to them, to the Pharisees. You think about the manner of life that he lived. He was very austere. John is avoiding the luxuries and the lavish things. John is fasting just like the Pharisees did. This tough, holy, righteous man should have been a hero. They should have loved John in the way that he lived his life, but they didn't. They opposed him because they didn't like his message. You need to repent. Remember what he called them? Brood of vipers? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? If that's how they treated John, it's no surprise they treated Jesus even worse. And it was that opposition, that absolutely insatiable opposition, that Jesus used as the springboard for the very famous saying as he describes the generation at that time. You ever seen a young child when they're upset and their stubbornness has gone full blown and they're just not going to play or do what others want them to do? They cross their arms, that lip goes out in a big pout. They're just not going to do it. That's what they were like. Jesus uses an interesting illustration. Friends, we're playing the flute. We want to play wedding. I'm not playing wedding. I don't care what you do, okay? Well, let's switch over. Now we're going to sing a dirge. Well, I'm not playing funeral either. I'm not going to do anything that I'm supposed to do or that you want to do. Verses 16 and 17. But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, "We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn." Here's the problem. There was no version of a message that called for their repentance that they were going to be willing to accept. It didn't matter how it was packaged. John is out there fasting, living as austere a lifestyle as it's possible to live. We hate that guy. He's got a demon. Jesus is eating. He's in there feasting. He's doing all of those things. Well, we can't listen to that guy. He's a glutton, a wine bibber. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. What was the problem? They wouldn't accept John. They wouldn't accept Jesus. What was the problem? The problem was the message. Both of them were saying, you need to repent. And there was no version of that that they were going to accept. Guys, the only Messiah in the end, the only Christ that they would have welcomed was the Christ who said to them, "I agree with everything you already think. I agree with every position you already take, and I am absolutely fine with everything you want to do." That's the only Christ that they were going to accept. It sounds awfully familiar in our time and in our day now. There are three lessons that I think we need to take from our Lord's parabolic saying here and apply into our own lives. The first one is this. As you think about these Pharisees and these scribes, there certainly would have been exceptions, but generally speaking, as we see our Lord's interactions with them, you've got a group of people who are claiming to love God, a group of people who are claiming to be waiting for the Messiah. Nothing would give them greater pleasure and fill their hearts with greater rejoicing than for the Christ to come, for God to send His Christ. They wanted God and a relationship with Him more than anything else in the world. At least that's what they said. And when they had the opportunity, they turned it away. What we can learn from them is this. We must not claim to love God with all our hearts. We must not claim to want God. more than we want anything else, which is what we sing in almost every single song, every single time we sing here. We must not do that and then complain when the one who is speaking holds us accountable to God's message, to God's desires, to God's prohibitions, to God's expectations. That's what they did. That's what they did. And we mustn't be like them. Over in Luke 16, verses 14 and 15, we have this statement. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things. And that comes right after the parable of the dishonest manager there at the beginning of Luke 16. And it may also speak of the parables of chapter 15. Don't know that for sure. But the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Now, if you were to look at all of those parables, let's say that Luke 15 is included in that. And these particular scribes and Pharisees happen to be present for it all. When you look there in the text, there isn't a break between 15 and 16, so it may very well be that they were there. Then that means they'd heard the parable of the prodigal son, which, boy, would not have made them happy when they recognized which son they were being cast as. And they'd heard the parable of the dishonest manager. And they would have heard some things in there that they wouldn't have liked to have heard. And when they recognized he's telling these things about them, there is no internalizing it. As Brother John talked about at the Lord's table a moment ago, there is no self-reflection, self-examination. There's simply ridicule. And it goes back to what we talked about a moment ago. There was no version of the message of repentance as it applied to them that they were ever going to accept. It didn't matter how it was packaged. They wouldn't accept it. Now, when we get to this idea of ridicule, it leads to the next point and the next thing that I want us to consider. They attacked Jesus in all sorts of ways. They pointed to this, they pointed to that, they pointed to everything they could think of to avoid having to consider the message itself. I actually want to consider something from the life of Nicodemus and Paul. Nicodemus was interesting. I really would have liked to have been able to see just how far did he go, ultimately? Did he become a Christian? How far did he go? But over in John 7, 50 through 52, they've sent soldiers to arrest Jesus. This is when the soldiers come back empty-handed. "Why didn't you bring him? No man ever spoke like this man." And then, "Have you also been, deceived? Check and see." You know, they go through their whole process there. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" Now listen to this reply. And they replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." There is absolutely no intention of bringing Jesus in to have a fair hearing and listen to the things that he's got to say. That's what Nicodemus is suggesting. There is no intention on their part of doing that. What do they do instead? "That guy's from Galilee, of all places. How could anybody claim this guy from Galilee is a prophet? Certainly a real prophet. He's coming from Judea." His birthplace is the reason they're not going to listen to him. Paul faced up like this too. Over in 2 Corinthians 10:10, "For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence, weak. His speech of no account." I'm not going to listen to that, Paul. Look at him. He's scrawny. He doesn't speak very fluently. I'm not going to listen to this guy. People have been doing this for a long, long time. A message is set forth, and even if it is the truth, it's an uncomfortable one. A message is set forth that steps on their toes, that requires a change in their lives, and they don't want to do it. So what do? They start to attack the individual. Look at the way he looks. His hair's a mess. Some of them don't even have hair. Look at that. Listen to the sound of his voice. It's so annoying. Look at the clothes that he's wearing. I would never wear something like that. Look at the way that he moves his hands when he's talking. Some of them can't even talk without moving their hands. Look at all of those different things. Who would listen to them? It doesn't matter what they say. That guy is from that place. Nobody good ever comes from that place. That guy couldn't be less impressive, physically speaking. We don't need to listen to him. It's just silly. It's foolish. And it's one of the things that was keeping these people from accepting a message and doing what it required of them before it was too late. Guys, truth is truth. Truth is truth. And if it is the truth, God's truth being taught, it doesn't matter what the speaker looks like. It doesn't matter what their voice sounds like. It doesn't matter what kind of clothes they wear. It doesn't matter where they come from. Don't use any of that in an effort to justify failing to repent, if repentance is what's required. That's what they did, and it did not serve them well. It won't serve us any better. One more thought I want us to consider. Don't reverse the aging process. What do I mean by that? Think about what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. Be a child there. But in your thinking, be mature. When we look at those scribes and Pharisees, what we're looking at are self-willed, hypocritical complainers. That's what they were. Self-willed complainers are children. Spiritually speaking, self-willed complainers are just a bunch of kids. That's not what Christians are supposed to be. That's not what Christians are supposed to be. You know, imagine this. Imagine those Pharisees and those scribes had heard this message from Jesus. And the things that they said about themselves were actually true. What they wanted more than anything was to be in a right relationship with God. And so Jesus is there speaking this message just as John did before him. And they're hearing these things and they're recognizing very uncomfortable truths, though truths nonetheless, in their own lives. And yes, their toes are being stomped all over, but what they want more than anything else is not to stand justified in the eyes of man, but to stand justified in the eyes of God. And that's what they're after. And so as they hear John speak, and as they hear Jesus speak, and as they're seeing these known sinners flocking to Jesus in repentance, and they're seeing him open his arms wide to bring them in, imagine if they had said, you know what? That's what it's about. And I don't care if my fellow Pharisees are here and they're going to laugh at me and mock me and scoff and ridicule if I go to him and repent. I don't care about that. This man's bringing the truth from God. That's what I need. And I have lived so long in sin. Some of these sins I've harbored and I've celebrated and I've held up and I've embraced. And yet he's saying, not only do I need to repent, I can actually be forgiven of these things because of that God I've claimed to love who really is gracious, who really is loving, and who really is compassionate. So I am going to repent of my sins. I don't care if people laugh at it. I'm going to repent of my sins. And I'm going to go to my Lord. And I'm going to be embraced by Him.
And then I'm going to go throughout my life teaching that message. I'm going to go throughout my life praising that grace and that mercy and striving to teach others to do the same. Imagine that. Imagine if that's who they were. And some of them were. Paul. Maybe somewhere down the road, Nicodemus. We do know that the early church did contain those who were Pharisees. But for many of them, they just stayed a bunch of kids. Arms crossed, lips out, brow furrowed. Why, nobody can talk to us like that. Look where that guy's from. Look what that guy does. Listen to that voice. Look how unimpressive he is. I'm not going to listen to anything he has to say. Guys, that's the way of the Pharisee. It's the way of the child. Let's not be children. Let's be adults. Let's determine to do what the scribes and the Pharisees, broadly speaking, failed to do. Let's embrace our Lord and do the things required to prove it. They were spoiled children. I don't want to be that. And I know you don't either, so let's make sure that we're not. The question that we're about to consider in song from number 470 is, do you know my Jesus? It's a wonderful song, an important one with a wonderful, wonderful message. If you're here this morning and the answer to that question for you is no, I don't, you have the opportunity now to do something about it. If you're willing to repent of your sins, you know, every single Christian at some point was in that place where in coming to Christ initially, we were filled with sin. We had to repent of it. If you're willing to do that now, you can. If you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus as Lord, which is not something you do one time as you step out into an aisle or approach someone at the end of service to say, I do want to confess my faith. It is a choice and a decision you will make for the remainder of your life in thought, in word, and in deed. And if you are willing to be baptized, immersed in water to have your sins washed clean from your soul, putting Jesus on there in the waters of baptism and rising up out of those waters in the likeness of his resurrection, then you can answer the song, the question in the song we're about to sing, do you know my Jesus, with a resounding yes. And then you will have the pleasure and the privilege for the remainder of your life, not to mention the duty, to come to know him even better. And there is no greater joy than knowing your Jesus. If you're subject to the call of the gospel, please come forward now as together we stand and sing.